O give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Let's worship God as we sing the hymn 889. 889. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one. 889. Almighty and glorious Lord, we come humbly into your presence, we children of dust. We give you thanks that by your Holy Spirit given to us in Christ Jesus, you lift us up out of our own natural deadness, so that being made alive in your Son, we might be joined and united with your church in heaven, with those angels of whom you are the King, and with our ancestors in the faith who have trod this way before us and have now entered into your glory. Oh, help us truly to grasp the celestial, the heavenly nature of this worship in which we are here involved this day. Draw us up out of ourselves, out of the narrowness and the pettiness of our own fallen minds and wills. Draw us out of the superficiality of the world and bring us consciously into the glory of your life-giving presence in Christ. And grant indeed that our praises, our thanksgiving, our worship may be mingled with that heavenly worship paid to you in your courts day and night, without any ceasing. We ask, our Father, that to that end you may have mercy upon us and cleanse us of our sin and grant us new life in your Son. We acknowledge, most gracious Father, at the beginning of our service of worship, how deep is our sin, how multitudinous our acts of particular sins. And we pray that you may show forth grace, loving kindness, and salvation to these murdered consciences of ours, so defiled, so ruined by dead works. We pray that you will have mercy on us, our Father, for all the sins we have committed since we last met together. They are so many that we cannot number them. They are so subtle, we cannot perceive them. But we know that our life before you is as an open book, read from cover to cover, completely and intimately understood in every detail. And therefore we cast ourselves upon you, the one who knows our sin and who alone can forgive it. We give you thanks for everything you have done in Christ to make it possible that our sins should indeed be forgiven, that they should no longer be reckoned to our account, but buried in the ocean of your forgetfulness. We thank you for the perfection of your Son's holy life. How can we conceive that purity? How can we enter into that life that he lived in all its holiness, in all its stainless integrity? And how still less can we enter into the mystery of the sacrifice of that life? How can we fathom what he did when he offered himself without spot to you, his God and Father, through the Spirit on Calvary? But we thank you that in that death that he died lies the power, the energy, the efficacy, the certainty of our salvation. Therefore, we pray that you may apply to each one of us this day anew what your Son has done for sinners. Purge away our sins. Bring life to our dead spirits. Justify us. Sanctify us. And bring us into your presence and your life-giving favor, and fill us with your Spirit. We pray too, our Father, for your gracious help in all of our worship this day. We pray that the Spirit of your risen Son may come to us and lift us up and energize us and empower us as we sing and as we pray, as we read and as we study your word, and as we have fellowship with each other. Oh, have mercy on us in all of this. Grant that we may have within us a vital and a vigorous resolve that in all of these ordinances of our worship, we will offer to you sacrifices of praise and adoration and thanksgiving and submission and repentance and faith. Deliver us, we pray, from being idle and passive and lethargic in our worship. Oh, stir us up. May everything in us be stirred up to praise our God. We pray that you may transform these hearts of ice into hearts of fire this day. We pray for those, our Father, who have been unable to join with us, perhaps because of illness, those detained for whatever reason. And we ask that though they are unable to be with us physically in this place, wherever they are, may be hallowed to them as a place of worship. May you visit them and may you bless them. We pray for your blessing too on all of your people throughout the world. We ask for every church of Christ that it may know the manifestation of his risen life and grace and power in their midst. We desire this here. We pray it may be granted everywhere that your people gather. On this, the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, the day when your Son rose from the dead and Satan's empire fell. Come to us then, our gracious Father. Deliver us from unbelief. Take away the impenitence of our stony hearts. bring us that new and everlasting life that has sprung forth in Christ, risen from the dead. For all of these things, we would ask in his name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Our first reading is found in the New Testament. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. Continuing the readings, which are at the moment taking us through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come now to his presentation in the temple. Luke 2, verse 21, following. And let's continue in an attitude of worship as we hear God's word. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess of the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Amen. And we give thanks to God for his word. Now for our second reading, we turn to the Old Testament and to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be resuming starts in Hebrews 11 next week, but this morning we're going to look at something which I think is more appropriate for the start of a new year. So it's the account of Isaiah's vision, chapter 6, the first 8 verses, and let's continue to worship God as we hear his word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now if we turn to the Psalter, we'll sing a portion of Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm. And it's verses 23 to 28 of that psalm. Psalm 22, from the 23rd verse down to verse 28. Praise ye the Lord, who do him fear. Him glorify all ye, the seed of Jacob. Fear him, all that Israel's children be. Verses 23 to 8. Blessed Lord, who has caused all of the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. A good number of years ago, there used to be a radio program called the Brains Trust. A panel of distinguished thinkers and intellectuals would answer questions put to them by members of the public. One of the most famous panel members of the Brains Trust was the Christian philosopher C.E.M. Jode. Now, Jode became particularly well known
for the way he very often began his replies to people's questions. He would very often begin by saying, "It all depends what you mean by." So someone would ask him a question about good government. How can we secure good government for our country? Jude would reply, "It all depends what you mean by good government." Or someone would ask him whether science had on the whole benefited the human race. Jude would reply, "It all depends what you mean by science." Now, I suppose we could get fed up with having our questions answered in that way. It amounts to throwing the question back at us. But what Jude was doing there, by that method of his, is, I think, very often necessary. It's especially necessary, I think, when we speak about God. We often hear people bandying the word God around. You hear it all the time on the radio and television. Does God exist? Did God create the universe? Why does God allow suffering, disease, war, and so on? Now, everyone seems to assume, that they know exactly who God is and what he's like. Now, as the name of God is bandied around in all these discussions, I find myself wishing that Jude's famous retort would ring out loud and clear. It all depends what you mean by God. That point needs to be made, particularly in our day and age, when our society is rapidly losing all knowledge of the Bible and of the most basic teachings of Christianity. What do we mean by God? Who is God? What is God like? How should we think of him? A young man once received a fairly shattering answer to that question, and it changed his whole life. His name was Isaiah, and the answer came in the experience he describes for us in chapter 6 of his prophecy. Now, we know Isaiah must have been a young man at the time, because he says that he had this experience in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, Uzziah died in roughly 740 BC. And we also know, because Isaiah himself tells us, that Isaiah was active during the following reigns of the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And the last of these, Hezekiah, died about 686 BC, some 55 years after King Uzziah's death and the event recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah died in the reign of Manasseh, Hezekiah's son. So Isaiah can only have been a very young man, in his 20s, maybe even a teenager, when he had this great life-changing experience of God, which he outlines for us in chapter 6 of his book. This experience taught Isaiah some fundamental lessons about who God is and what God is like. Lessons that were burned into Isaiah's soul and shaped the man for the rest of his life. Now, those lessons are still true, and they're still valid for us today, because in his essential character, God has not changed. The God who revealed himself to young Isaiah is the same God who revealed himself in the fullness of his glory in Jesus Christ, the eternal Word made flesh. The same God who speaks to us in Christ today. So let us look at Isaiah's experience of God here, and let us try to see what it teaches us about who God is and what God is like. The first great lesson Isaiah learned here, I would suggest, was about God the Sovereign. God the Sovereign. In this tremendous vision of God that Isaiah had, he tells us that he saw God sitting on a throne. God is a king, a sovereign.
His throne, says Isaiah,
is high
and exalted.
It's a majestic throne. The throne, moreover,
is situated in a temple,
a sacred palace for a divine king.
And then Isaiah hears the seraphim, these are mysterious angelic beings,
worshipping the sovereign, crying out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."
Now the angels give to God this awesome title, the Lord of hosts. There's some debate as to the exact identity of the hosts that God commands, the hosts of which he is Lord. Perhaps they were the armies of Israel. That's one interpretation. Maybe they were the angels, the angelic hosts.
Possibly
they were the countless hosts of the stars in the night sky. The stars were often looked on in those days as mighty gods in control of the world.
But in fact, they're humble servants of the only true God. He is their Lord.
Or again, it might be that hosts refers to all three. That God is revealed to us here as the supremely powerful sovereign Lord who commands the armies of Israel and the multitudes of the angels and the countless stars of heaven. So all of this goes to build up this majestic vision of God as the sovereign of the universe, the strong king seated on his high and exalted throne, the Lord of hosts, the ruler of all powers, whose kingly glory fills the entire earth. No wonder Isaiah cries out, "My eyes have seen the King." Not King Isaiah, the Lord of hosts. God is the sovereign Lord. He rules the world. He rules the galaxies and the universe. He's the sovereign. Now that means that nothing ultimately happens by chance or by accident. If God is the sovereign Lord, then there's no such thing as mere luck, is there? Because that would imply that there's something not under his control, something of which he wasn't sovereign. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Everything that happens, happens because it's embraced in God's sovereign purpose. Now that is true on a cosmic scale. The stars do not control our destiny or our fortunes. The stars and the planets all do precisely what God tells them to do. They are not sovereign. He is. He determines their number and their function. Psalm 147 and verse 4. "He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name." That doesn't mean he just knows what their name is. He gives them their name. He assigns them their identity. Divine sovereignty is also true in the history of nations. So we read, for example, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes." Or again in Psalm 75, verse 6, "Not from the east nor from the west comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He casts down one and he exalts another." God is in control. He's the sovereign of the nations. And so history, therefore, isn't a meaningless jumble of wars and revolutions and the rise and fall of various empires. It is all guided by God. History is marching to God's orders. It's going where he has decided that it shall go. And then bringing it right down, God is also the sovereign in our own lives. Scripture gives expression to this fathomless mystery in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse 9.
The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps.
Then again in chapter 20 and verse 24, a man's steps are ordained of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? There's a secret, an enigma at the heart of our lives. God is mysteriously guiding our steps and secretly shaping our circumstances. He is the sovereign king of our lives. He's in control, and therefore
we can't escape from his power
and never slip out of his hands. This is how Christ himself put it in Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear. You are worth more than many sparrows. God is in control of the individual life. Here too he is God, the sovereign. Well, that was the first great truth that came home to Isaiah in his vision of God. God is the great king, seated on the throne of the universe, the all-powerful ruler of all things, from the heights of the cosmos to the sparrow that falls. Well, as I said at the start, God has not changed. He is the same today. He's the same sovereign Lord today. And because he is, those who know him can have a sense of security and trust when we look out at life and the world. Now, we won't be able to see any purpose there with our fleshly eyes or even our minds. But we've been given a glimpse behind the scenes. And we know that the unseen Lord of heaven and earth is working everything out according to his purpose. So we look at the world in the light of God's revelation. To human perception, the world may indeed look like a chaos. It may look like a writhing mass of conflicting forces not going anywhere. But we lift our eyes from earth to heaven, and we trust the Almighty Lord who has revealed to us that in spite of how things may seem, it is in fact all under his control. His hand is on the rudder of history, and he is guiding it according to infinite wisdom, invincible power, and everlasting purpose. Let me try to give a practical application of this. I would suggest that most of what the news media bombards us with day after day is calculated, who knows, maybe deliberately, to create in our minds a sense of insecurity and fear about life. Good news generally is no news. Bad news is news. And so we're encouraged to live in a climate of constant anxiety. Now, there are two time-honoured Christian remedies for that. One is not to watch the news. Now, I'm not joking. I'm being deadly serious. That remedy has long, honourable Christian precedent. It's recommended to us by the noble Thomas A. Kempis in The Imitation of Christ, on the basis that all the news does is disturb us and upset us, thereby making us unfit for spiritual duties and spiritual joys. It seems the content of the news wasn't much different in the 15th century than what it is today. C.S. Lewis took the same attitude. He said, if a war breaks out, someone's sure to tell me. Meanwhile, I have far better things to think about and do than sit there hypnotized by the shifting shadows of the mere news. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented how amazed he was that people still actually believed what they read in the newspapers. So there's one remedy. Don't bother with the news. For some of us, that may be a necessary discipline for the health of our souls. But the other time-honoured remedy is for all of us, without exception. And it's this: to have a strong grip
on the doctrine of God's sovereignty and to set absolutely everything single-mindedly in that light. Whatever is happening in the world, we look above the world. We know that our sovereign, all-wise God and Father in heaven is seated on the throne of his universe, ruling and overruling all things for the eternal good and blessing of his people. Now, since that is true, what business have you and I panicking over the news? Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and even though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. The believer always has more reason for security in God than he can ever have for insecurity in the world. This morning, how secure am I? How secure are you in the sovereignty of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the King of creation, the God of all power and wisdom, the Sovereign One? So that was the first lesson that young Isaiah learned about who God is. And so that brings us to the second lesson that I would suggest he learned in his vision. And the second lesson was about God, the Saviour. God, the Saviour. In his vision of God, this young man, Isaiah, is brought face to face with God's holiness, and he is made to feel his own unholiness, and he is compelled to realize that only God, the Saviour, can rescue him from his sins. Remember how the seraphim were crying out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That triple repetition expresses with devastating force the fact that God is holy. The great and mighty sovereign of the universe is a holy sovereign. Now, in the language of the Bible, holiness means something like separateness. God is separate from his creation. He is different. He is other than we are. There is an infinite gulf between the Creator and the created. Now, that's true in many ways, but it is supremely true from a moral standpoint. God is morally pure. There is no dark side to God's character. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Nothing sinister or unwholesome. So there is no sin in God. Sin in all its forms is completely alien to God's nature. He cannot think it. He cannot commit it. He cannot approve of it. He must condemn it. He is holy, holy, holy. He is utterly separate from all sin, all darkness, all evil in all its forms. Well, the young Isaiah is brought to see this absolute holiness of God, and it overwhelms him with fear and guilt. "Woe is me," he cries out. "I am undone. I am ruined." Why? Because his vision of the sovereign Lord's holiness makes him see his own unholiness. That's why. As the blazing light of God's moral perfection shines on Isaiah, it shows up all his sins. He feels like a man looking at his reflection under the radiance of a very strong light. He thought his face and complexion were reasonably clear and clean. But now, in this brilliant and dazzling light, he suddenly sees a mass of blemishes, dirt and sweat, blotches and freckles, wrinkles and discoloration. He is appalled. "Do I really look like that?" The moral defects of Isaiah's life are exposed by the searing brightness of God's light. The particular sin that comes home to Isaiah's conscience is the sin of the mouth.
Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He feels this not only as his own personal sin, but the sin of the entire nation. Now, we don't quite know why it was this sin that especially made Isaiah feel so guilty, both for himself and for his people, but certainly it's a wide-ranging sin. The sins of the mouth take many forms. There are words of deceit, words of anger, words of filth and vulgarity, words of malicious gossip, words of destructive criticism. Above all, there is taking God's name in vain, something of which, in the Bible, God often accuses his own people. They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, to have God on my lips but not in my heart is actually the worst profanity. I shrink from those outside the community of faith when they swear and blaspheme, but is their profanity any greater than mine? If I speak to God in prayer or sing to God in worship without my heart and mind being truly engaged, isn't that a far worse form of profanity? Shakespeare had it right. My words fly up, my thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go. Well, the young Isaiah felt that it was this kind of sin, it was the sin of the mouth, the profanity of the tongue, that he and his whole nation were most guilty of. Maybe it was because he had just heard the mouths of the holy angels praising the holy God that he felt the filthy unholiness of his own mouth, of his own speech. How is it with us this morning? If the light of God's holiness came shining into our life, what sins would it expose? Would we too, perhaps, feel shame and guilt for the sins of the mouth? How would our words, our speech, our conversation stand up to the searching spotlight of God's purity? Overwhelmed then by this sense of his own sin, Isaiah then experiences the mercy of God, the Saviour. One of the seraphim comes to him. The angel is carrying a burning coal, which he has taken from the altar in the heavenly temple. He touches Isaiah's mouth with the coal. See, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. God, the Holy Sovereign, reveals himself to Isaiah as God, the loving Saviour. There are two things here that we should especially notice in Isaiah's experience of God the Saviour. First, it was God who acted to save this young man. It was God who took away his iniquity and forgave his sin. Isaiah did not rescue himself from his unholiness and guilt. All he could do was cry out that he was ruined. Now, the young Isaiah here stands for all of us. We cannot save ourselves from our sins. There's no way I can get myself out of the complicated ruin that sin has made of my life. Like Isaiah, the only thing I can do is cry out that I am ruined. Only God can come to my rescue and purge and forgive my sins and reconstruct my ruined life. Do we truly know that this morning? Because you see, if we don't, we will never know God the Saviour, because we'll not see any need to be saved. Then secondly, we notice that it was from the altar that the angel took this burning coal that purged away young Isaiah's sin. Now, an altar is a place of sacrifice. So we're reminded that in the Old Testament, it was through sacrifice that sins were forgiven. The temple of God in Jerusalem was a place where countless animals were killed in sacrifice to atone for the sins of Israel.
especially on the great day of atonement once a year, when the nation's transgressions were collectively purged away. The earthly temple was a place of sacrifice. And in Isaiah's vision, the heavenly temple is also a place of sacrifice. It, too, has an altar. And Isaiah's salvation comes from that altar, as the angel takes from it this burning coal and touches Isaiah's mouth. There's an intimate relationship between salvation and sacrifice. Now, all of those Old Testament sacrifices were pictures and symbols. They pointed forward as signposts to the real, authentic, and effective sacrifice that the promised Messiah was to make on the true altar of the cross. And so Isaiah's experience here points us forward to the New Testament and to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the salvation that flows from that sacrifice. In fact, the Apostle John tells us in chapter 12 of his Gospel that Jesus was the one Isaiah saw in his vision. This great king seated on this high and exalted throne in heaven, says John, was none other than the Son of God before he took flesh and became man. This was a vision of Christ in his divine majesty. As for the altar from which the angel takes the fiery coal that burns away Isaiah's guilt, that altar surely represents the sacrificial death of the Messiah. It was Jesus, none other, the King himself, by his sacrifice, yet to be made but eternally effective, who saved the young Isaiah from his sins. And it is Jesus who, by the same sacrifice, must save us from our sins. If you and I will be rescued from sin, as Isaiah was, and from the chaos and destruction sin has brought into our lives, we must go to the altar of Calvary. As Isaiah will say later, chapter 53 of his prophecy, speaking of the coming Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace fell on him. By his wounds, we are healed. Have you been to that altar? Has the fiery coal touched your lips and your heart? Has Christ purified you of your sins? So, the experience of this young man, Isaiah, taught him about God the Sovereign, and it taught him about God the Saviour. Finally, let me suggest that it also taught him about what we might call God the Sender. God the Sender. I say that for the following reason. After the angel has touched Isaiah's mouth with the burning coal, Isaiah then hears the voice of the Sovereign Lord. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And he replies, here am I, send me. Now, Isaiah's response here, if we reflect on it, is rather amazing. A few moments ago, this young man had been crying out, woe is me, I am ruined. He'd felt utterly crushed by his awareness of his sins in the blazing and agonizing light of God's holiness. And he'd been especially aware of the sins of his mouth and his speech. And yet, here he is now, boldly volunteering to become the spokesman of this awesomely holy God, to use his mouth to speak to others about this God and about his holiness. What's brought about this complete revolution in Isaiah's attitude? Well, surely it was his experience of God's forgiveness. It was God's word spoken to him through the angel. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. In other words, Isaiah doesn't offer himself as God's spokesman on the basis of his own personal goodness or worthiness. It's not because he knows himself to be a good man that he says, here am I, send me. It's because he knows himself to be a forgiven man. A man whose iniquity has been taken away and whose sin is purged. That's what makes Isaiah bold now to speak for God. He's so touched, so moved and overcome by the mercy of God that he must allow himself to be used by this God. He has no choice. Necessity is laid upon him. And so it is that to Isaiah, God the Saviour immediately becomes God the Sender. He sends out this young forgiven man to speak on his behalf to a sinful nation. Now let me suggest that once again Isaiah here stands for all of us. God wants all of his people to be his spokesmen or spokeswomen, to speak on his behalf as he gives us opportunity. But to do it wisely, yes, tactfully, humbly, lovingly, all of those things. But the words that proceed from our mouths are to be transparent to the light and the truth of God. The New Testament is very clear about this. If I am ashamed of the gospel, Christ will be ashamed of me on the day of judgment. Mark 8, verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory with the holy angels. But we can only speak for God if we've first been there where young Isaiah had been. If we try to speak for God because we think we're good enough, we think we're capable enough, then we're not really speaking for God at all. We're just speaking for ourselves and our own self-conceited arrogance. But then on the other hand, if we realise our lack of goodness, and if we cry out with Isaiah, I'm ruined, because we see how unholy we are, well, how then can we speak for God either? We'll be too crushed, we'll be too demoralised, too much in despair over ourselves. It's only as we experience the salvation and the forgiveness that Isaiah experienced from the heavenly altar that we will find, as he did, the combination of humility and courage to speak for God. It's only when we know God as the Saviour that we can also know him as God the Sender, who sends me out into a sinful world to be his ambassador, his representative. The knowledge of salvation is the thing that emboldens people to speak for God. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak. So, do you know yourself today to be a forgiven man or woman? Have you heard God's word speaking to you in the sacrifice of Christ? Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. When we hear the sovereign Lord saying that to us, then we will surely find ourselves standing with young Isaiah and saying with him to God, here am I. Send me. God the Sovereign, God the Saviour, God the Sender. That is who Isaiah discovered God to be in that great formative experience of his own life. The discovery transformed him. It was the beginning of his long ministry, and it made him into the man who wrote the glorious prophecy that is named after him. With all its matchless depictions of God's sovereignty, God's holiness, and God's love. May we all make the same discovery that young Isaiah made, and may we experience the same God as our holy sovereign, our loving Saviour, and our empowering Sender, for our good and for his glory. Amen. Now let's bring our morning worship to a conclusion, as we sing the hymn number 29. Number 29 in the hymn book. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Number 29. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever.